So we again are, we're continuing our series in the book of James. The book of James, of course, if you remember from last week, was written to a group of Jewish Christians who had been scattered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And so they had been scattered throughout Palestine, and they were being persecuted. And it was severe persecution. People were dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were experiencing severe persecution. And as we get into today's question, or today's sermon, I will ask this question. How do you, as followers of Jesus, respond to trials? How do we, as followers of Jesus, respond when a trial comes our way? I mean, do we see it as a mild inconvenience, or do we see it as a huge burden? Maybe it's unfair. God, you're unfair in what you're letting me go through. Do you find yourself thinking that God is out to get you, that he's trying to get even with you through this trial? He's trying to pay you back for some of the sin. Well, you know, I sinned back here, and so yeah, God is just paying me back. I'm getting what's coming to me. Do you respond in anger or fear, or do you respond in joy? Today we'll look at how James invites his audience and us to view and to respond to trials. James 1 verse 2, and I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. James 1 verse 2 says this, count it all joy. There's a really interesting terminology. Count it all joy, my brothers. Speaking to Christians, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And of course, we know that the original audience, they were in the midst of all kinds of trials. They have been taken up from they're uprooted from their homes. What they knew, it was familiar to them. And because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they had been moved and scattered all over the place. So who knows whether they were still with family or with friends or not. But it was definitely probably an uncomfortable situation. Some would have been struggling with poverty from the move or in spite of the move. Some would have experience their new Gentile neighbors as being very rude and cruel to this Jewish community. And also they were facing fellow Jews were also giving them a hard time because some of them were still following the Old Testament laws. And so some of their fellow Jews were actually giving them a hard time as well for following Jesus, for abandoning some of those Old Testament laws for the new covenant. And so James uses the word various. You're going to suffer through various trials. And these people were suffering through incredible trials. And he uses this word various to emphasize that trials can't be defined in one way or in one or two ways as hardship. But rather, he highlights a broad range of trials. They're too numerous to mention. And as followers of Jesus, he says, you will face trials. This isn't an if you, it's a when you. And in light of that, he wants to share the value of trials to encourage his reader and us to adopt a positive attitude or a new view, at least a biblical view and an understanding towards trials. To view them as a means that God uses to shape followers of Jesus into people that will glorify God and honor him in all of life. So he wants to emphasize that these trials, they're not just for, the sake of getting back, getting even, or just because they happen. There's real purpose in these trials. They have value for the follower of Jesus. And as we go to verse 3 and 4, it says this, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, he highlights the purpose in these couple of verses. The trial is a test. The trial is a test to prove that the Christian faith is genuine. When you go through a trial, that's what's happening. God allows these trials. He allows us to go through these trials in order to see, is our faith authentic? Where do we need to grow? In what areas do we need to grow? And he allows us to go through that. But James says the test is also designed to develop something. Develop the quality and character that's lacking in us. It's not yet present or fully developed in the person. Testing implies implies demonstrating the true quality of something when it undergoes a test. So if you're thinking about gold, when gold is refined, the impurities of that heat, they rise to the top, and you can take the impurities off, and your gold continues to get refined, and the purity continues to come to the top. And so you have a more pure gold. We look at it and we say, yeah, it looks good. From the outside, it looks decent. And yet you add the fire to it. You put it in the place where it's heated up, and you'll see the true quality, because the flaws will rise to the top. And in a similar way, trials in the life of a follower of Jesus are designed to bring to the top, bring the impurities of one's life to the surface, so that we can understand what they are and know and figure out how to deal with them, to remove them, to remove those impurities, so that not only do we look good on the outside, we also are doing better on the inside. And that's what's important, is what is inside the spiritual man. You can seem to be an authentic follower of Jesus when all is going well. When things are going really good for you, we can look at life and we can say, people will look at us too, and they will say, yeah, you know, he's got good characteristics. He handles himself well. He parents well. And yet you add a trial into that, and things change drastically, or can change drastically. Last week, we had a family over for a meal, and because our dog is a little wild, we always put her on a chain. And I was holding this chain, and it's kind of heavy, and I dropped it and landed square on one toe. And I exclaimed, ouch, that hurts so bad. And one of the people that was over, one of the guests, just mentioned, oh, that's a really good test to see what kind of language you use when you get hurt. It was a test. It was a test. What comes out of your mouth when a chain, it was heavy. It really hurt. How do you respond? How do you react under pressure? If we respond poorly by biblical standards, that's a good learning opportunity. That's a good opportunity for us to learn, to gain new understanding, to change a behavior, to change change a behavior that's good. How do you deal with anger? You know, you seek God. You look at God. You look to him. He's wanting to change that in light of the circumstances that we are going through. Because trials, in fact, they produce steadfastness. They don't want you to... That's the purpose of trials. God doesn't want us to be children that are just wandering, flailing in this earth, flailing in this life because of a trial comes up. He wants us to know and understand who he is, his character, in light of those trials. And steadfast is the ability to patiently and obediently walk through that trial when your faith is being stretched, when it's being ripped apart, when you're going through a trial and you don't know what to do and how to get through it. But we remain and we stand strong, rooted in God, rooted in the foundation of his character and of our faith, regardless of the length of that trial. And some people spend a lot of time in trial, and some people may have to endure a trial actually for the rest of their lives. But to remain steadfast and sure in the person of God because of who he is. Trials are the method God uses to make followers of Jesus the kind of people that bring honor to his name, the kind of people that reflect the image of Jesus to the world around us. Let steadfastness have its full effect. What is the full effect? The full effect of steadfastness is of standing strong, remaining strong, is completeness, wholeness, bringing us to maturity. That's the end result. That's the purpose. That's the goal of the trial. At the end of verse 4, it says, so that you, here's the purpose, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Because everything you need, everything that you want, everything that you could ever be is in the person of Jesus. You will lack nothing. perseverance or steadfast isn't the end. It's a means to an end. The end is that as a follower of Jesus, you become firmly rooted in your faith in Jesus Christ. The root goes down deep so that when a wind comes along, if you have shallow roots, what's going to happen in the Saskatchewan wind? You will fall over. And so he's talking about being rooted in Christ. God will bring every believer who endures trials rather than running away from them to maturity as you stand rooted, faithful in Christ. And James taught that in view of this fact, we should rejoice in trials rather than fighting against them or falling apart in the midst of them, because they're God's instruments of perfecting followers of Jesus. Isn't that who we desire to be? That should bring incredible joy to our lives, to recognize that God loves us so dearly that he wants to allow us to experience these things, because he's trying to clean the impurities out of our lives. He's trying to get to the bottom of all of those impurities so that we are whole and complete in him. And when you struggle in your challenge, when you are wondering how you are going to make it through this challenge, he points us to verse 5 in what to do. He gives us direction. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This isn't just some random verse that's thrown in. These verses seem, the breaks in them actually seem a little bit confusing. Okay, now, so he's talking about trials, then he's talking about wisdom, then he talks about riches. How does it all fit together? But it does fit together. There's a natural progression here. He's not simply talking, James isn't simply talking, you know, okay, and now at this point, you pray for a better IQ and God's going to give it to you. No, what he's talking about is pray to God for wisdom in how to view the trial, in how to endure the trial, how to look at the trial. Because often we cry out and we're doing the right thing, right? God, why me? Why now? Why this thing and why so long? That's our tendency to cry out, and that's what God is saying. Do that. Do that. Cry out for wisdom. He invites his children to ask for wisdom. He invites us to ask for, to gain the proper perspective, the biblical, godly perspective and understanding of a trial. And the good thing is that trials, it seems that we, if you're like most people, you struggle. Yeah, you make it through this trial and you learn and you look back, oh, I will know how to respond in trial. And then next week or the next day or whenever the next trial arises, you're back in the same place. But ask for wisdom and God will give graciously over and over again. There is no limit. That's what he's saying in the rest of that verse. No matter if you go down a trial, that trial lasts for a long time or not, and you continue to come and ask for wisdom, God is a loving, gracious God. He's revealing his character there. He's not going to throw you out. You didn't learn this time? Well, you're done. I mean, we see that all throughout the Old Testament with the children of Israel, right? He was there over and over again. He is gracious. Come back to him as often as needed. But just remember, in this context, it is referring to the trial that they're going through, not just general wisdom. This is in contrast to the reference in verse 8. James 1, verse 6 to 8 says this, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Because why? He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, hesitating, unstable, and unreliable, and uncertain about everything he thinks, feels, and decides." When one lacks faith in God's purpose for trials, they will only be seen as God is out to get you, punish you. They will be seen as this turbulent, unsettling mess that leaves you wrecked. That's what will happen if we don't ask God for wisdom and how to view that trial, how to walk through that trial, how to live through that trial. Without faith in God, we will be wrecked in every trial. You'll be a double-minded man. You won't have a clue which way to go, which way to turn. Tossed from one emotion or feeling to the next, but finding security in nothing. Rather, James is pointing them and us to be rooted in the unchanging characteristics of a faithful, loving God in a fallen world. James is holding before us, and initially his readers and us, a vision for becoming everything that the Lord God desires us to be. Jesus invites you to envision yourself in the state of spiritual maturity. What'll happen? It will transform how you view trials. Get rid of the jealousy or laziness or impulsiveness or impatience or bitterness or self-pity that mars the wholeness of your fellowship with God and the completeness of your spirituality. Get rid of that. Ask believing that God will do what he says he will do. That's faith in God. Have faith in his word, in his character, in who he is. What he says he will do, he will do. But don't fall into the trap that someone, often we do this in trials, we fall into the trap that someone, something, possibly money, possessions, or position, will provide us the security or the ability to walk through a trial. But what he's saying is, don't rely on any of those things. Rely on the wisdom of God. Come to God. Live here. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 to 12, let the lowly, because he's warning against this. James warns the dangers of looking outside of God for the wisdom to walk through it. Don't look at things of money and possession and position that will get you through it. He warns us in verse 9 to 12, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower fails and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man will fade away. Don't count on, rely on these things. They will fade away. They're passing. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There's something to look forward to. There's something at the end. This isn't all there is. Because, and then he says, which God has promised to those who love him, to those who are in relationship with him. Some of James's audience, if you look from in context, some of James's audience may have had money before they were scattered abroad. And they may have taken some of that money with them wherever they were relocated to in Palestine. Some of them may have been poorer then, or maybe they were rich then, but now they have nothing because of the move, because of the transition. And James is warning them, don't depend on money, possessions, and position. Don't try and gain favor with any of these people who have money or wealth, because they won't help ease the pain and the burden of trial either. Rich or poor have no benefit in the kingdom of God. God is the great equalizer. Remember the crown of life you will receive as a faithful follower of Jesus. You see, the endurance, the perseverance, the steadfastness is leading to something. These qualities that we have will be able to keep us strong and faithful in light of trial. And they will give us a reward in the end. So don't settle for the comparative worthless goal of merely avoiding trials in a life of wealth and ease and comfort. I mean, often we feel that only if we had that next dollar, that next hundred, that next thousand, that next 10,000, we would be able to live in a life of ease, and we wouldn't struggle with trials as much, or maybe at least not all of these trials. But what James is telling his audience and telling us is that that will not help, because they pass away, they fade. They do not endure. The beauty is only for a short time. Our trials and our triumphs on this earth, the triumphs through our own thinking and our own beliefs, what we're trying to make of them on this earth are only temporary. Now, I want you to notice this. The trial itself doesn't present the biggest challenge in our lives. The trial itself doesn't present the biggest challenge in our lives. The greatest danger that you and I face is not the wrong that's being done to us, but the wrong that may be done by you and I. And say that again. The greatest danger to you and I is not the wrong being done to us, the trial that we're going through, the hardship that we're going through, but the wrong that may be done by you and I. Let me explain that. The threat is that when faced with a trial, we may be tempted to what? We may be tempted to fall into sin. That's the real danger of trial, is that we will have temptations, and how do we respond to those temptations? And James is warning these people of that very thing in verse 13. There's verse 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Do you know that's a real thing? I am being tempted by God. And some people will go as far as to say, because God is tempting me, it can't be a sin to sin. He let it happen. But right here, it says extremely clearly that God does not do that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is up to us. The onus is on us. But each person is tempted when he is lured into and enticed by his own desires that form in his mind. In verse 15, then when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The dangers that we face in trials may be the temptation to blame God. How many of you have ever been living in, walking through a trial, and you have been like, God, why me? Why would you do this to me again? Why am I so deserving of this? I have done this so often in my past that I blame God for this trial, this struggle. He's out to get me. He's an unloving God, but that's not who he is. And I mean, these Jewish Christians, had been uprooted. They followed Jesus. And because of that, they were persecuted. People were dying, and so they ran from that. So they may have wanted to blame God for abandoning them. Look, God, we loved you. We confessed you before men. What did you do? You scattered us. What happened to our riches? What happens to our wealth? What happens to all of these things? Where's our family? Ever blame your parents for what or who you've become? Ever blame your spouse or friends for getting into trouble, for leading you down a wrong path, for leading you into sin? One of the most significant ways we resist the work of God for growth toward becoming mature and complete is that we blame others outside of ourselves for sin. We don't take the ownership of what we've done. We must own that as followers of Jesus, we have the tools, the ability, the means to withstand temptation. God doesn't tempt us. Yes, he allows us to walk through trials, but he doesn't leave us on our own or with our own devices to try and figure it out and try and muster the strength or the energy to get through it. He doesn't leave us there. Philippians 2:13 in the NLT says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire, gives you the desire to do what pleases him, but he also gives you the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to do what pleases him. The origin of temptation is emphatically the person's own evil desire. You may have to take extreme measures at times to protect yourself from repeated habitual temptation. Temptations come our way daily. Daily. Temptations come our way. What do we do? How do we respond to that temptation? That's what he's talking about here. The action of that temptation is to drag away and to entice. This is a hunting and fishing metaphor. Dragged away as like being dragged away by a predator or enticed by a lure. You know, there's that shiny five of diamonds dancing in the water, inviting that fish to come. And that's what temptations are. There's this shiny thing where we're attracted to shiny objects. And with both terms here, James is warning his readers concerning who is really in danger in the temptation. When you are being tempted, don't come to the conclusion that God has tempted you. Don't use this to rationalize your sin. God made me do it. It sounds ridiculous out loud. But how often in reality, do we have that kind of thinking? The temptation isn't the sin, it's how we respond to that temptation. Do we allow that thought, whatever the thought is, whatever that will cause us to sin, and anything sin is anything that's moving away from God. Do we allow that thought to sit and brew and grow without taking it captive and getting rid of it and replacing it with a godly thought? Because if we don't take it captive, if we don't deal with it, if we don't get rid of it, it will fester, and it will grow, and it will turn into sin. Because the thought will not stay a thought forever. It lures us in, it sucks us in, it drags us to sin. And the person's desire does the conceiving and the giving birth to sin. It's interesting language that is used there, of birth and conception and how it works. Conception and birth. I guess we should probably go the right way. In the Bible, sin signifies departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word or deed. Righteous. It pictures the idea of missing his appointed goal, missing the mark. You're missing his will, which results in a deviation from what is pleasing to him. It's going on your own. Thinking that this one thing will please him. Well, it doesn't, because it's not what he designed. Sin is essentially a departure from God and his will to pursue the desires of our own. And when sin is full grown, culminates naturally in its own act of producing, what it ultimately produces is death. It produces the very opposite of joy. The picture of conception and birth is to show you and I the progression designed, and it's supposed to stop. It's designed, I believe, to stop the believer in his tracks and to look at, it just doesn't happen. If we were to fall into sin one day, whether it's an extra affair to a mare, whether it's an addiction of some sort, I don't know, but we wouldn't start one day. This friend of mine, his dad was an alcoholic, and he said, "My dad didn't become an alcoholic one day. It was a slow progression, right? But then when trials came, what happened? There was a reliance on that he returned to. He didn't turn to God." Paul stated the same truth with an image of compensation in Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. There's a result. There's compensation for sin. It's death. And James is warning Christians to see the danger and so to loathe sin. I don't know how to find the word that describes the way we ought to view sin, but loathing, hating, hatred towards is a pretty good word. To loathe sin. To look at it so disgustingly that we move away from it. Because of the impact it has on our lives. It robs us of our joy. It robs us, the believer, of his joy. And James expects that true believers will not go on giving themselves to sin because of what they have in Jesus Christ, because of the crown of glory in the future, but also living in the kingdom of God, in the here and now and the not yet. The greatest danger to James's persecuted readers is not the wrong being done to them, but the wrong they may do as a result of a wrong view of trials. When we don't have a correct understanding of trials, we view them wrongly. God desires to lead us into the fullness of life as a result of resisting temptation and to receive the crown of life. Of course, death is the opposite of life and the outcome for those who insist on giving in to temptation. His very character, the very character of God, doesn't give room or allow God to allow us to go through trial without a very real express purpose. Verse 16 to 18 says this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation." So contrast this with money, possession. With whom, God, with whom there is no variation or shifting or variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't be deceived about the origin of temptation, and don't doubt God's purpose and methods in dealing with them. He views us as his children. The origin of that good gift in the trial is emphatically God himself. The initial effect is in our new birth, in the transformation, in the regeneration that happens at salvation. That's the initial gift, but it doesn't stop there. He continues to walk with us. He continues to desire to see us transformed more and more into his likeness. That's why we are allowed to go through trials, so it shapes our character. It breaks down the things that we deal with, the envy, the lust, I can't name, you know, all of those things. But that's the journey. The trial breaks down all those things, our anger. Out of God's character, his love, his grace, that we have been given the gift of grace. We become alive and transformed through Jesus. Jesus is the good gift to all of us. And we see him, like when we stand fast to be steadfast, we see his character is unchanging. There's no shifting of shadows, of light. He remains faithful. He doesn't change. It's a God we can trust and believe in. James is passionate about this because he wants suffering readers to be able to apply it in their trials. You and I need to believe in the fundamental truth. In the midst of trials, God has, does, and will give good gifts. He's come down to mankind to give good gifts. So the implication is that we look up to him in eager anticipation. So how do you view trials? How do you view God? How do you view the trials that he allows us to go through, to walk through? What is your goal for being a believer? Why do you desire to believe, to be a follower of Jesus? Well, if your goal is to be mature in Christ and maturity in Christ comes through painful trials, then yes, emphatically, yes, consider it all joy when you meet various trials. Because why? Because that's where it's bringing you to maturity. Consider pure joy because it brings us to the desired result of spiritual maturity. James is painting a picture for a believer becoming everything that Jesus desires for a follower of Jesus to be through trial. So again, how do you view trials? What do you do? How are you going to face them? Do you see God as the exalted authority, trustworthy, consistent and extravagantly generous? Do you believe that he gives good gifts? Our view of God will determine our response to trials. So when followers of Jesus meet trials, a loss, a setback, an attack, an injustice, a suffering, they respond in one of two ways. They can respond out of evil desires, making the trial an occasion for temptation leading to sin, or it can respond out of faith and the joy that they are truly blessed as a child of God in the family of God. So in view of the trial that you're in, or of the trial that you will be in shortly, take this passage and keep it in mind, because you will need to know and continue to know and grow in the understanding of why you are going through that trial and the benefit that it will have for you to progressively become complete, whole in Him, to be perfected. Resist the temptation to run away. Resist the temptation to replace God's provision in that trial with anything other than God Himself. And we have to begin to learn how to reframe each trial, because each trial will probably present itself with a lot of the same challenges as the one before. Consider the trial pure joy. Thank God not for the temptation, but for the gifts that God will bring in your testing. Let's pray. Oh, Father God,